Church, it is so good to be with you here. Because it's December, and I'm a preacher, and so all is well. It's so appropriate, I believe, that Church Big C calls for the third week of Advent to be characterized by joy. That's our theme here this morning. The portion of the Bible that is offered to church by Church Big C to inspire us today is one actually that Matt read over us as we went on our men's combined retreat with our sister church in town here, Abyssinian, coming from the book of Zephaniah. And as I was debriefing that retreat with Pastor David over there, we both shared in the same delight. Man, don't you love December? Don't you love December? There's that sense about it. In December, especially as you move into Christmas Eve and people light the candles and sing Silent Night all across this town and this country and the world, it has that feeling, if you haven't hit it that year, in that moment where you can think, you know, everything really is going to be okay. It gives you that sense, that warm sense, and here's how Zephaniah captures some of that sense as he reads these words at the conclusion of his book in the third chapter, the 17th verse. He says this to the people: "The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." The prophet is encouraging us to think about God like a warrior going to battle to rescue us. Like someone singing over somebody else, like at a festival, or like parents do, you know, to their newborns. Singing over them. Well, now that we're here, imagining maybe the joy of a candlelight service or of young parents singing over their babies, to me that feeling, it's that feel-good feeling when you are so hungry and you initially lift up the box and you see that gorgeous pizza pie staring right back at you and you just think everything in the world is going to be all right. As joyful as Zephaniah's prophecy wraps up in the third of three chapters, it's a short book, and we can think about pizza, maybe you can think about a puppy, or a candlelight service, or summer vacation. As joyful as this book ends, it starts in a very different place. Let me show you how interesting this journey is. He begins his prophecy this way, by speaking for the Lord and saying, "I will utterly sweep everything away from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away humans and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. I will make the wicked stumble. I will cut off humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord." Wow, what is going on here? That's an incredible way to start a story and then to end it the way that he did. Well, similar to the last week's peek at the prophet Malachi, let me set the stage by painting the biggest of the big, big pictures. God has a plan to unite with humanity and to renew all things. And to enact this plan, God wants to partner with human beings. And back in Genesis 12, as we always remember, God reaches out to one person, Abraham later. And he says, "I'm going to bless you so that you can have a family that turns into a nation that will end up blessing every family on earth." He says he wants to build a tribe in this one man, Abraham, that is unlike any tribe the world has yet to know. And I would say is so unlike most tribes even still today. It's a tribe that's basic objective is to bless other tribes. Its primary concern is not its own, but to be a blessing for others. That's what the tribe is there for. God is saying, "I'm going to bless you for that." Well, God does grow a family out of this man, and eventually they find themselves being held a captive as slaves to one of the globe's superpowers at the time, Egypt. They built bricks every day for centuries. God then sends Moses to set them free. And they part the sea and wander in the wilderness for 40 years, eventually occupying the promised land that God wanted to give to them and entering the time of the kings. That's their history. Some of their kings were good. Some of their kings were bad. Who was the worst king? A safe bet is a man named Manasseh, who happened to sit on the throne longer than any other king. 55 years, this one king is in power. There's one adjective that sums up his leadership legacy coming to us from the second book of Kings, when it bluntly states he did what was evil. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So it's just after Manasseh, arguably the worst king that Israel ever had, where the stink is really stinking the stinkiest, that Zephaniah gets the tap on the shoulder to come prophesy. That he's speaking these words into. After this horrific 5-decade-long reign, Zephaniah gets the call to come in and offer prophecy from God. And so curiously, we have to wonder, just what was it that made Manasseh such a horrible king? What did he institute, bring about, that made things so horrible? I just want to draw attention to two things that reveal one thing. I practiced this, two things that become one thing. It worked. There are two things that reveal one thing about Manasseh's reign. First, he led people to worship other gods. When they were in the promised land, there was lots of different nations, and he ended up teaching them how to worship other gods. Now, sometimes when we think about people thousands of years ago and what they're doing in worship, maybe they're bowing down or singing a song or doing a dance, or don't worry about the external forms of what worship is. What we need to concentrate on and what is so important and what fuels this fire from the living God about it, it is the center of what the biblical concept of worship is. We worship whatever we think is most valuable. Whatever gives us meaning, that's what we're worshiping. We worship whatever we think is most valuable, whatever is giving us meaning. We give something. Everybody has to give something, that place of ultimate value and meaning. Each one of us is making sacrifices to something. Every one of us is making sacrifices for something. For us, it's not going to be one of those wooden statues that somebody carved from long ago. But the same dynamic is present. See if you can follow along with this. A carved statue that they would have been bowing down to is by itself a good thing. A carved statue is a piece of art. A statue is a good thing. Somebody applied themselves and make something beautiful out of it. Statues are fantastic. We could put it in the yard and it would remind us of that trip we took. Statues are fine on their own. Until somebody starts finding meaning in it, until somebody makes it more valuable than anything else and gives it that place of value that it was never meant to have and cannot satisfy. The statue by itself is a good thing, but we turn it into something else when we ascribe value and meaning to it that it was never meant to have. For us, of course, it's not going to be a wooden statue, a false god that we would turn to and worship, but the same dynamic is there. On its own, we're going to have good things in our lives and then give them meaning and value that they were never meant to have. Things like a career. On its own, a career is a great thing, right? But how many of us have made undue sacrifices for a career that they were never meant to have? How many of us have found meaning in our careers that they were never meant to give and have valued the career above all else? Things like a family. Oh man, families are good things in themselves. But some of us have made sacrifices that they were never meant to have. Some of us have put it in that position of value and it's given us that sense of meaning that only the living God can occupy. Some of us have done the same thing with stuff like security. On its own, that is a good thing. But some of us have given that too much value and gotten too much meaning from things that are good in and of themselves. But then when we ascribe a value and a meaning to it, we start to then end up doing without bowing down or singing songs, worshiping those things, ascribing the ultimate value to it. And so it's easy for us to look back and say, why in the world did they turn to their neighbors' gods and start worshiping those? It's so deeply challenging for all of us to look at our lives and say, what do I value most? What am I making sacrifices to? Life is only healthy when the living God occupies that central spot. And as God desires, of course, what is best for all of us, when we find meaning and place value on other things, God intervenes. Counsel tree, what are you tempted? What are you tempted to value most? Well, that was the first thing. The second thing that this evil king did and brought his people along with was he went after spiritual mediums and wizards. That is, he went after other ways besides Yahweh to gain guidance and power for living. Going after spiritual mediums and wizards at the time would have been what someone would do to try to find guidance, insight for life, and also power to live. Humans, we all come to these crossroads in life where we think, what do I do now? Or we get to places where we think, I don't have what is necessary. I need to draw on something else for this strength to do this, whatever it is I'm doing. And Manasseh, this evil king, went to the wrong places to find that. The living God wants to be that for us, the source of insight, some guidance and some strength to live the life that each one of us is called to live. So those two things, worshiping other gods and finding guidance and power elsewhere, reveal one thing. Those two acts reveal one thing. It revealed the people's pride. It revealed the people's pride. Zephaniah 3 says that the city acted this way. In 3, 1, and 2, it says, soiled, defiled, oppressing city. It has listened to no voice. It has accepted no correction. Its community leaders are then later in this chapter described like lions, like wolves. They're reckless people and they are profane. Pride destroys things like few other things do. Have you found yourself in moments in life where you've recognized your damage and you're able to see it clearly and just say, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I listen? People were trying to tell me, but I thought I knew and they didn't. How come I couldn't listen? Or have you found times where you've thought, I took that, what wasn't really supposed to be mine. I just took it because I could. Like a lion or a wolf, I devoured it. Wasn't supposed to be mine, but I overpowered it in a sense and took it down. Reckless people are often reckless because they don't think they can fail, and if they do, someone else will clean up the mess. And so they become reckless and don't believe that rules or consequences are for them. Those apply to other people. And those who are profane simply cannot honor what needs to be held in a sacred space. All of it circles back and it ignites this fury from God and it brings it to its fever pitch, this pride. Pride is basically a disassociation from God. Pride is when we are saying to God, I've got this, I don't need you. And we usually don't articulate that with our voice. We more live it with our lives on the one hand. On the other hand, there's a flip side. Pride is whenever we believe our story is the biggest story. On the flip side, there's the arrogant pride that says, I've got it. On the other side of that, there's an arrogant side of self-pity and loathing. Often we throw pity parties, and when we say me, I mean me. When we throw pity parties, Because there's a certain kind of satisfaction about having the world's weight on your shoulders, isn't there? There's a certain kind of satisfaction thinking that you are in the middle of something that is just enormous, that our issues are so huge that nobody could ever really understand or help somebody walk through those issues. God, my problems are too big for you to heal. That's the flip side of pride. It's not an arrogant stiff arm. It's the other side of it, though, saying my problems are simply too big for anybody to deal with. Humble people do recognize that their lives are special, but can take their place among the billions of other humans and being able to say, you know, people have actually been down this road before and much worse. And if I ask, I'm sure that the help will be there. So it's into all of that. The place is a disaster. It's into all of that that Zephaniah gets a tap from God and saying, it's time to get in there and clean some of this up. Let's get this train back on track, God is trying to say to the people. God's words, of course, those ones we read in the beginning, are meant to be sent as an alarm. They're meant to send to wake people up. Of course, God doesn't destroy every living thing. We're still here. That didn't happen. The words were not meant to be read that way. They were meant to be read as an alarm, as a wake-up. And inescapably, when communities like that one do get as far off track as they were, they become a tribe that is only concerned with themselves, and they occupy the place of pride, not blessing of others. They implode on themselves. That's what tribes do when they only worry about themselves and disregard God, disassociate. So in that sense, nobody ever really escapes the judgment of God. It's impossible to escape it because it's hardwired into the universe. Zephaniah is called into that story. This short 3-chapter book, this guy is called into that story to speak truth to it and to bring about a revolution. He brings to bring it to the place where God ultimately wants it to be. At the end of each year, I feel like if it hasn't seen it yet, I get a glimpse of it on Christmas Eve. There's a special moment for me where when it's all said and done, it's actually not even in the service. For me, it's usually right after. When I can just let go and say, you know what? God has a plan, and things are going to be okay. God does have a plan and is going to bring it to this place where he wants it to be. Hear what God speaks to that can help to give us joy. In the 3rd chapter, he says this also, "For I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." I will leave in the midst of you a people who are humble and lowly. Just below that, it goes on to say that God leaves a remnant. God leaves a remnant. God will preserve a remnant. One that is humble can receive input and go through course correction. The remnant, I believe, is the birthplace of joy, because the remnant is all that God needs to build something new and beautiful. Remnants are all that God needs to build something beautiful. This fills the joy bucket. Let me explain why. Because of what it tells us about what God is like. God has a plan for the universe and is not worried if the plan will work or whether it won't work. God is speaking from the center of the universe, I believe, through our scriptures and saying, I've got this. It's going to be in my time and my way, but I'm not worried whether the plan's going to work or not. So when God's people get off track, when the tribe starts doing its own thing, which is often, and while this wrenches God's heart, we don't see a God who is worried if the plan will work or not. We see a God who intervenes and is able to let die what needs to die, but preserve a remnant in order to build something beautiful. The remnant is what births joy. It seems like this is always how it is if you follow the story. The angels announced the birth of the baby to who? The shepherds, right? The remnant of society, the lower class, the people on the outside. There's no space for you, Mary and Joseph. You're going to have to go set up camp over in the stable. That's where the remnants go. And they straight up said to Jesus when he started his ministry, can anything good come out of Nazareth, where that guy's from? That's the remnant of a country, sort of like we think about, you know, Laramie or Cheyenne, something like that. And when you look at Jesus, and he takes his team of 12, his plan is to change the whole world. And so he picks 12 people to be his A-team to carry out his mission after he goes by there. Everything that you read about them in their training process seems that they are not the type of people that can change the world. They really more seem like the kind of people that are, you know, in those talent show competitions, they always have these ridiculous people get knocked out the first handful of rounds that have no business singing or dancing, but they look like those guys to me. That's how they present themselves. They are the remnant of society. They were not the A-team and the best people. They're the ones that had no business being in those roles, but their God was picking them to be what will change the world. Because the remnant is largely what I would say my experience has been. I was reflecting that this summer will mark the 30-year anniversary for me of my deep encounter with the living God and my surrender to the Spirit and the desire to want to follow after Jesus all my days. That was 3 decades ago. I've been giving it my best effort. I've been trying all I can to do this. And as I look at my life, I feel like I'm almost more of a fan of this idea of Christianity than it actually exists in my life. I feel like it's a remnant in there, sure, but I thought I would have been a lot further along 30 years from now. If I was back there talking to that 18-year-old kid, what it would actually look like. It's what my actual experience feels like in this story, which births joy and fills up my joy bucket because a remnant is all that God needs to build something beautiful. Israel, the whole tribe's able to be torn down to just a remnant, and then he's able to build something beautiful in that. By show of hands, can I see how many people had an elementary teacher who did the caterpillar cocoon butterfly experiment in your classroom when you were little? Quite a few. I thought you might. I had a teacher who did that in 4th grade. Miss Palmieri set it up over in the corner in a little cage. And on the day that the monarch broke through, we all stopped what we were doing because the cocoon was starting to open up, and we all huddled around with wide eyes and watched it flap its wings to dry them off, and John Chandler said that it looked like it was doing jumping jacks, and we all laughed at this glorious moment that we were experiencing. Well, it turns out that scientists have learned quite a bit about caterpillars in the cocoon process in the last number of years because of the advancements in technology. You know, they used to think that when the caterpillar went in there, it turned into some sort of soup, that the whole thing just melted down and then got recreated into something else. But it turns out, and I want to quote this, the insect's makeover is a program mix of destruction and growth. Certain cells die. Meanwhile, other cells in place since birth, or the remnants, rapidly expand and on the adult emerges entirely remodeled, capable of flight. God allows part of us to die and takes the remnant to flight. I do love December, church, because it tells us every year that God has a plan and only needs a remnant to build something beautiful.